Good morning, everyone. What we're going to try to do this morning is have a Eucharist. It's been difficult to do during the pandemic, but nevertheless, we're going to give it a go. The gentlemen are going to pass out the elements for you, and I'll make some commentary along the way to sort of set up our observation of the Eucharist, and so I'll have them do that right now, so you'll have them with you. And you have to struggle through getting the top off of it, trying to make sure you don't break the little wafer and don't spill the grape juice. What I would like to comment upon while they're doing that and while you're struggling with the elements is to have some ideas about what we've been stressing presently in our study. I believe that the current circumstance within our client nation is going to require of each of you a great deal of stamina as well as patience. We have no idea what is about to occur in our nation over the next couple of weeks, but there is a certain chance that things are going to have a downtrend. There are no real solid reasons to believe one or the other. There's all a great deal of propaganda within the Commonwealth. But I can tell you this. One of the doctrines that we've been working on, especially for the last 2 years or more, has to do with James chapter 2, verse 8. And it has to do with the royal law. And the only place that we find that phrase in Scripture is in James chapter 2. The idea is found elsewhere in the concept of loving your neighbor. But the impact of that phrase needed a great deal of study because the word love is found there. And in the 21st century, we know that that is a very abused four-letter word. So to find out what our duties are with regard to that word, we had to take a great deal of time to analyze not only James 2:8, but also the verses that followed all the way to the end of the chapter. And we were able to discover that working objects are the things that are so imperative in a believer's ability to apply the Word of God to his personal life. And by that I mean this, that once a person is saved, they have salvation. They understand that they will go to heaven when they die. But because of their ignorance and unbelief, they don't have any doctrine. And that has to be accumulated over time, and it takes a great deal of patience, especially at the beginning of your spiritual life. And that patience has to do with taking in information you don't understand, but being willing to put onto the side of your mental capacities what you don't understand and not worry about it. Just keep plugging away and understand those ideas that do emerge that you do get. And if you're patient over a period of time, you begin to pull things together. And as you do that, you begin to develop doctrinal ideas, and ultimately, you have doctrines in your soul. And there are seven categories of systematic theology that one will construct over a period of time, but it takes patience, and it also takes consistency in showing up for Bible class. Not in any way being deterred by the fact you hear things you do not understand. It's always good to be able to categorize things so that people in the future, once they understand the idea, can go to that idea and therefore draw from it a great deal of biblical guidance. So you have systematic theology that allows you to do that, and there are 11 categories of that. As you grow in grace, you begin to develop an inventory of working objects. These working objects have to do with phrases, verses, chapters, and even books. And you have information in your soul to reference when there are exigencies in your personal life that need to be dealt with biblically, and biblically you have absolute truth. And therefore God honors his truth wherever it is found. And so when it comes to the royal law, what you're tasked to do is to get within your soul the idea that you need integrity in your personal life. there is an establishment integrity that develops over time. Children need to be taught this. They're taught how to behave in society and the right things to do, the wrong things to do, right places to go, right places not to go, wrong places, I should say. And as they grow in the household, what they begin to understand is that you're living in a hostile environment called the devil's world. But the scripture requires the believer to associate himself with concepts and ideas that magnify the power of the Word of God in their lives. And this has to do with establishment viewpoint, how you behave in society, guided by the Word of God and its absolutes. And then also, as you grow in grace, you begin to develop doctrines. And these doctrines are categorized as absolute truth. Emeth and aletheia are the words for truth in the Old and New Testaments. And as you acquire background on what these truths happen to be, they become working objects. And so when you have a transitive verb like believe in Jesus Christ, the word believe obviously is transitive and demands an object. The object is Jesus Christ. And so whatever you place your faith, if it's not Jesus Christ, then you're believing in a lie. The truth is that Jesus Christ provides salvation through faith alone in Him. And these ideas, these structures, these grammatical areas of the Scripture are very important to understand. And over time, you begin to build an inventory of working objects. And these working objects, these are the places you go in order to draw from your inventory principles, ideas, doctrines, and so on that you can apply in your personal life. And so when it comes to others, there's a place to go. And over a period of time, you will be able to manage the incoming flack from other people. Where used to, you would swap slobber with them. You can learn to organize your soul to endure with patience. And therefore, these people may not understand all that you know. They are victims of the devil's world and don't know it. And therefore, the things that they say and the things that they do are guided by an inventory of ideas from the cosmic system. And therefore, that requires patience. And if you, therefore, can give them a presentation of the Word of God, not quoting necessarily chapter and verse, but the idea, the concept, even a portion of a doctrine that you can phrase to that individual and it makes sense to them, then it mollifies them for the moment. The idea, therefore, that we have with regard to the royal law is over the coming days, we're going to very definitely need that problem-solving device. There are going to be people who will get their blood up. There are going to be other people who get arrogant. We don't know which way either will go. But you must stay inside your bubble. And the bubble is the divine dynasphere. And therefore, the royal law says that you are to have integrity toward others. And integrity is based on absolute principles, concepts, ideas, and doctrines that are found in the Word of God. Other people do not have the inventory that you have. And therefore, God expects you to use the inventory you possess, and especially toward others. And you can guide other people by being patient with them, choosing a phrase or a concept that might communicate to them an idea that they had never thought of. But to swap slobber, as I say, to get in an argument and to carry on with people and argue about politics is not the place to go. What is what it's going to be. And so we have been doing the reckoning study in order to give you information about how things have been over the period of all of human history, how things have been with regard to populations that are citizens of a priest nation or a client nation. You have the leg up on everybody else in this country. And I don't mean to say just you individually and as this group, but those who have doctrine throughout the land, whoever they are. We need the multiplicity of the 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And we will get to that as a concluding study at the end of this reckoning series. But the point I'm trying to make to you is that you have the power with the Word of God and its absolutes to be able to endure, stand fast, however, never get involved in getting outside of the bubble. That's where integrity lies. It lives in your soul, and it's always available. And when you therefore have these ideas ready to apply in your personal lives, whatever kind of flack that comes in from others, you can manage. The idea is to give them patience because they do not know what they're talking about. They do not have an inventory as you do, and therefore they have no way to clearly understand what gives you a copacetic mental attitude in the midst of chaos. And so today, what we're going to do is begin our studies by asking you to participate in the lone ritual of the church age. And that has to do with reflecting back on who and what Jesus Christ happens to be. He is our Savior. He is the one who went to Calvary's cross and received to him the imputation of the sins of the entire human race. He was judged for them. And when all of that trauma was over, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And shortly after that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, all of these things you know, but the ritual that we observe systematically is the Eucharist. And what we're going to have is the bread, and we're going to have the cup. And so these are the things we'll observe. Now, the gentlemen here, they both have volunteered to help you out with this. They've already been distributed, and they will help you with anything you need after we get through with the ritual. So it is important that we enter into this ritual filled with the Holy Spirit. So we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer so you can clear the decks with rebound and then get your mind organized around the ritual and then the Bible studies that are to follow. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to receive the bread. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines associated with this portion of our ritual. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We will now take the bread. It's already been distributed. And we will consume it. And we'll note this about the bread. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And by his wounds we are now healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. So the Lord, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me." The cup. Have to be very careful with this. It's very small and flexible. And we would note this. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. So after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's substitutionary sacrificial death until he comes." Unfortunately, we do not have music anymore because of the COVID, but we will not therefore sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Now that brings us to our study of reckoning, we will resume our study on page 96 of document 10. We left off our study last Sunday at 1 Kings 18:30. And so this is what I want to cite for you today to get us back in the context of where we were. 1 Kings 18:30 reads this way. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. What that means is that the Baal lovers had bolted against the study of the Word of God. The Baal lovers had therefore turned against all of the rituals that came down through history from the Levitical code. And there were systematic rituals that had to be performed before God for them to learn doctrine through ritual. And there was a lot of that that went on. I just mentioned a moment ago that there is only one ritual that is certified for the church age, and that is the Eucharist. Some people say that there is a ritual for baptism, but that is, of course, only for those who insist. But the ritual that is most important is therefore reflecting back, going back retrospectively to the cross and understanding the power of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He was the recipient of all of the sins of the human race going back to Adam and Esau and then down to the present hour. And as therefore we observe that particular ritual, we are reminded of all that he did for us on the cross and continues to do for us. So we have 1 Kings 18:30 bringing us back to our context. So first of all, let's establish to whom Elijah refers. The text indicates he spoke to all the people. And who these people are is revealed then in verse 19. "Now then, send and gather to me all Israel," and that would be Yol Yisrael, "at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So these are the bad guys, 850 of them, and they're to be assembled there on Mount Moriah. We're going to have a lot to say about Mount Moriah in our study possibly today, but I've brought maps, and it's interesting to see where these events actually took place on that mountain. So how many adult males were residents of the Northern Kingdom? We have no idea. I have done research to come up with the estimated population of Israel during the reign of the several kings we have cited during the 9th century B.C. I think we had seven of them we noted at the very beginning, and none of them were any good. And we're down to the last one now, Ahab. So how many adult males were residents of the Northern Kingdom? That's the question that arises. I have done research to come up with the estimated population of Israel. And this is during the 9th century B.C. Okay, it starts in the Old Testament at this particular period. And over a course of about 75 years, we have seven kings who are ruling in the Northern Kingdom. And we've come down to the present guy in context. So here's the excerpt. "A considerable population expansion is thought to have occurred in the period following David's census during the rather peaceful and prosperous reign of King Solomon." And that's 965 to 928. "In regard to later periods in which the Jewish kingdoms were divided, fluctuations in population levels are suggested in the literature. For the 9th and 8th centuries B.C., the estimates suggested by the authors quoted in Appendix 2A are rather close to each other and indicate orders of magnitude included between 1 million and over 1,350,000. That would be the residents of the Northern Kingdom. You need two sources. So when you're trying to communicate to others your research, You don't cite one source, you try to get a second one. And if you can, as many more in addition to that as possible. So I was able to find one more. I want to tell you the one I just cited is from Robert Bakke, The Population of Israel. It comes from the book published in Jerusalem by the Scientific Translations International and cited from page 16. A great deal of research had been done by this group. The guy cited here is the guy that published the result. The research had determined this bracket of population in the Northern Kingdom. And it's 1 million to over 1.35 million. Now, that's from that research. Now, the next one is from Walter C. Kaiser, Jr., in his book, The Lives and Ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Here's how he contributes to our study. It was time for a showdown between Adonai and Baal to begin. It was decided that the 450 prophets would go first in calling down the fire. They were to get two bulls, one of themselves and one for Elijah. Their bull they were to dissect on the altar on top of the wood, but they were not to set fire to the wood. It was time for them to go ahead and show the perhaps 2 million persons gathered on Mount Carmel what sort of stuff Baal is made of. So we have a bracket here. The first citation is 1 million, that then can go as high as 1,350,000, and then the second citing here has to do with 2 million. Now, then we find out later in the passage that what we wind up hearing is that there are 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. And I understand that some of you who do math without numbers can do some figuring in your cell phones between now and the second session, and I can report your findings to the congregation. Here's what you would do. You've got, let's say, 1.5 million. One cites 1 million on the low side, another citation has 2 million on the high side, and the thing that's in between is 1.5. So you want to take the 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal and then do the math with regard to the 1.5 million. And you'll find out when it's all over with how many people are involved. Then you can do this. Under that formula, you go to 21st century America, where we're told that 325 million people live in the United States. We don't know what the number is for, let's say, the previously cited concept, the figure that is given, the seven who did not bow the knee to Baal. So you can do your math between now and second session. I report how many believers who can stand fast for truth, who have doctrine in their souls, that have not bowed the knee to Baal, and we'll see exactly how many of you are necessary to see how we can pull our fat out of the current fire. But nevertheless, there's the formula, there's the idea, and we'll report back second session. Now, point four. You can do the math for the United States with a population of 325 million as compared to the Lord's 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. From that, we can imagine the possibility that mathematics might reveal the number of believers that are needed for the delivery of client nation USA in her present hour of testing. So this throng, we've got a throng of people who've gathered here. Let's just say they're 1.5 million. That's right in the middle of the estimates that have been cited. This throng had just witnessed the failure of the priest of Baal to gain the response of a single spark from their alleged storm god. They believed that this guy named Baal could bring fire out of the heavens, meaning lightning, and give them the fire they needed, and therefore they had sacrifices that they would accomplish along the way of what the Jews did legitimately. They were doing it in a concept of a human good and evil. Nevertheless, this is the system that they were following at the time in our context. So Elijah begins the process of repairing the Lord's altar. Now, the word altar is the masculine noun Mizbeth and an altar as a place of offering a sacrifice by the slaughter of an animal. So when you have the word altar here in this context, that's what's being talked about. And so you have an altar, and the altar has to be constructed in a certain way. Now, however the priest of Baal constructed their altar is not given, but they had their own system. Elijah had his system that he drew from Sinai when Moses accomplished one of the first sacrifices there. So we'll see that develop as we go along. But there are going to be those that are functioning under the priest of Baal to build an altar, and the altar is going to have an ox, as we'll note in a few minutes, an ox dismembered and placed upon it. And then they're going to go through a process in order to get fire from heaven to come down and burn up the sacrifice. So we'll see how well they do in that process. Nevertheless, the altar is the masculine noun, Mizbeth, an altar as a place of offering a sacrifice by the slaughter of an animal. That was the system by which the Jews were to learn that something innocent was going to be sacrificed in order to picture the sacrifice of the Messiah who would enter history later. So Scripture designates that such an altar be constructed of earth or undressed stones, became human working. Human working of the stones would defile it. So this type of altar is referred to as a kern altar. Pronounced kern, this construction is defined as, quote, a heap of stones piled up as a memorial or as a landmark. So here's a more detailed synopsis under the heading of the kern altar. An altar consisting of earth or unhewn stones. See, what God doesn't want to happen is that you do any work here to make it look fancier or nicer or more pleasant to the eye or whatever. In other words, whatever is normal lying around in the periphery where you're going to build the altar, you do not do any work with it. It's the stone is going to be sanctified the way it is by God. So that's the idea. And so it might consist of a rock or a single large stone, or again, a number of stones. And we see that in 1 Kings 18:31 and following. And then it could have no horns. I need to define what it means by horns here, because there are certain sacrifices where they are a part of the altar. You see this in footnote 4. Under the entry of horn, the Hebrew there is kareen, and then keres for a ram's horn. Both the altar of burnt offering, that's Exodus 27:2, and the incense altar, Exodus 30, verse 2, had horns, which are explained to be projections, quote, of one piece with the wooden framework and covered with the brass that covered the altar. They formed the most sacred part of the altar and were anointed with the blood of the most solemn sacrifices. And that is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. So these are horns, and I looked for a good picture of the horns, and I couldn't find that. That just is where the Jews assembled. So I gave it a try, but I couldn't find anything that I thought was adequate for the discussion. So that's what a kern altar is. And so there's not going to be any horns on this one because it's sacrificial. And so that, of course, has to be mentioned, because if you're going to impute something to an altar that has to be constructed in some way, that is a different concept of a sacrifice. This here has to do with one that has to do with who and what the sacrificial process is going to reveal. And so the kern altar of the Lord had been torn down, clearly indicating the reversionism of the people. So this altar was to be utilized to offer a sacrifice to God. Its destruction is believed by some theologians that it was ordered by Jezebel, who led a campaign to replace the worship of Yahweh with that of Baal. And so she has really been involved in a lot of this, and we're not going to spend too much time with her. She comes up primarily in chapter 19. And so we could take the time to do a lot of study on Jezebel. There are a lot of Jezebels loose in society today. Many of these Jezebels are running companies. They're running states. They're running cities. And they're running almost everything under the sun. And they're all very mad about something. And so it seems that the women have been unleashed, but they're very ticked off. And they want everything changed, and we're all to say, yes, ma'am. And this is one of the problems we have right now. And that's not to leave the guys out. They've been doing it for a good long while. But it just seems to me you can argue with the guys more successfully than you can with the women. If you turn on the women, then, of course, you're shouted down as a person who hates women and hope they all die. So this is the point we are in our society. If the women would show up and like that lady that's running for the Supreme Court, now there's a lady for you. I watched a little bit of her. I think her name is, I can't remember. She's got, all people have three names now that they go by. But so the three-named woman has been interrogated by these hellions that populate the Blue Party. And they've tried to get her. This is a woman who is crystal clear all the way through. There's no way you can argue with this woman. And her ability to manage these hellions from the Blue Division was absolutely magnificent. And so she's going to be a good Supreme Court justice. And that's the reason they were against her, because she plans to go by how the Constitution actually reads, which is novel in these days. Nevertheless, that's what Jezebel is up to. She set the tune. And therefore, Jezebel is somebody that we will encounter in our study but not dwell on. But we've got enough Jezebels in our society today rather than have to worry with her. Now, the Karn altar was previously used for anyone to make a sacrifice to the Lord, but its removal facilitated the people's popular trend to submit to the sacrifices of the priest of Baal. Many suspect that this altar was among many that Jezebel had removed in favor of the altars of Baal. So we've got an altar there that they previously used when they were honoring the God of Israel. But now it has been torn down. And so it has to be rebuilt by Elijah in a way that can properly put a sacrifice upon it. The way that the guys that built the altars for Baal, for the ox that is about to be placed there, these guys had their own altar constructed in their way, and when it came time for Elijah to build his, he had to reconstruct the one that had already been torn down under the orders of Jezebel. And so the law permitted any layman to offer certain sacrifices at an altar of earth or unhewn stone. See, you can't make it look pretty. Just go get the rocks and stack them up. So of unhewn stone without the assistance of a priest, while the second will be styled horned altars owing to their possession of horns, which could not exist in a lay altar that conformed with the provisions of the law. So there are two ways to have these altars constructed, and the one that Elijah is required to do is the one noted here previously, unhewn stones. And there are going to be 12 of them. So the Karn altar is prophetic of the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross about a millennium later in the city of Jerusalem. Now, on what occasion the Lord was not laid on an altar of stone but nailed to the cross of wood? So this element comes later in Elijah's construction of his altar. So we now look at 1 Kings 18:31. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So you need to remember that from previous studies. So a number of tribes of the son of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, quote, Israel shall be your name. So Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so we even have a country today named Israel, and it has to do with that individual being Jacob. And that line of Messiah starts with, as you know, and we've studied it in detail, Abraham. And Abraham, therefore had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and that began the messianic line among those three guys. And they're cited here. So we have the division of the 12 tribes of Israel into two nations. That was not by divine decree, but because of reversionism among the Jewish people. So we have Elijah's 12 stones. They were a strong statement that God's will was for the tribes to be united. They were not united because this is the northern kingdom, and it is made up of 10 tribes, the southern kingdom made up of two, which is Judah and Benjamin. Now, therefore, you have the southern kingdom being the southern kingdom of Judah, is the way it's referred to in Scripture. The northern kingdom, of course, has got your 10 guys pulled together. So the evening sacrifice is to be conducted at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We were able to document that in a previous study. And Elijah is busily preparing the proper altar for that event. And he has several reasons for the things he is doing. And one of them has to do with the 12 stones, which references the Jews retrospectively back to Mount Sinai. Okay. These guys in the northern kingdom have been missing out on Bible class. The summum bonum of the Jews is Moses. He's the guy that was assigned the duty to get things kicked off and started. We are told that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. And therefore, at some point, he got everything written down. It's been preserved, and we have them in our Bibles today. And so Moses, therefore, is being given information verbally from God in various places, but in particular on Sinai. Mount Sinai is where he went up and got the word and so on. And we've done some studies on that. But the point is when we get to Elijah, Elijah is going to go back retrospectively to Moses. And he is going to build an altar based on the one Moses built at Mount Sinai that goes all the way back into the Pentateuch. Now, what we are biblically is way past that. We're into Israeli history and so on. But what had happened is that the official altar had been torn down by Jezebel and therefore had to be reconstructed so he could properly make his offering to the Father. And so that's where we are in our context here. So there are 12 stones which reference the Jews retrospectively back to Mount Sinai. So Exodus 24:4 is where we go for this. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Okay, that now we know who wrote the thing. If you want to know who wrote the Pentateuch, there you go. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. The mountain here is Mount Sinai. With 12 pillars, that's Massavah, unhewn blocks of stone for the 12 tribes of Israel. Unhewn. And so just gather me 12 of these rocks lying around here. So when Elijah's sacrifice is engulfed in flames, the 1 million plus Jews will be challenged to remember Moses' similar event at the foot of Mount Sinai, which Elijah purposefully erected at the foot of Mount Carmel. He's taking these boys back. What he wants them to understand is, I am going to build an altar just like Moses, not the one that Jezebel has been building for you. And that one had been torn down by her specifically, it says in Scripture. So now he's got a destroyed altar that has to be redone, and therefore he's got to take time out before he can actually put the ox on the altar. He's got to build it afresh. And therefore, the first thing he has to do is find 12 stones, unhewn. So this is going to be done on Mount Carmel. Now, although the northern kingdom contains 10 of the 12 tribes, the southern kingdom of Judah consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Elijah's 12 stones reminded the crowd that even though the northern kingdom was separated from the two southern tribes, God intended for them in perpetuity to be united into 12 tribes demonstrated by both Moses and now in this context, Elijah. He's forcing these people to go back in time and try to remember how things were when they were worshiping the God of Israel, specifically Moses, and now he set the stage for all of these rituals as to how they were to occur over time. So I want to show you something. When these guys were organized, they were, of course, in the wilderness, as it says. They were an encampment of the 12 tribes of Israel around the tabernacle. Many, I think 30-something years ago, we made an effort at the tabernacle study. But you will see that there are 3, 6, 9, 12. There are three tribes in every point of the compass here. And you can see how they are arranged. And this is, of course, as they move through the Hornada, they were able to assemble themselves around the tabernacle. And that gives you an idea of that. They also, allegedly, each one of them had a banner. And these give you the 12 tribes with their banners showing. So you have, for example, the tribe of Asher, and the Greek word for Asher, Hebrew word for Asher is at the bottom. And just to give you a gist of this, how all of these are displayed. For example, just take the tribe of Judah, which is appears right here. Notice the lion in the middle. So that is the tribe that Jesus Christ, of course, is a part of. And that it is the tribe of Judah that ultimately runs the whole show. And so there are 11 others, that, of course, that you can see here. So I thought I would show you those to give you some idea of how everything begins with 12 tribes. You can go back to here and see how Moses organized 12 tribes. And then each of the individual tribes have their own banner. And therefore, as a result of that, that is the biblical standard. It's the Mosaic standard. It's the standard of God. These Jews that are always be together. And therefore, when you have the nation Israel today, these Jews who are all over the world ought to, in their mind's eye, come together as one unit, no matter what tribe of which they are a part. So I'm not sure that Jews have a way of knowing what tribe they're in. You have guys, you may have known people named Cohen. There was a guy down in our hometown named Cohen. And what that does is takes you back to the Levitical. The Levitical tribe is Cohen here. And these are the priests. So there are others like the tribe of Judah. I don't know if anyone knows that they're in the tribe of Judah. I don't know how they would figure that out today. But you do get the gist that the 12 are to constantly be together. And Jezebel destroyed that idea. And she was able to move that idea along by destroying the altars where these sacrifices were to be conducted. So Elijah's 12 stones reminded the crowd that even thought the northern kingdom was separated from two southern tribes. God intended for them in perpetuity to be united into 12 tribes, and that's demonstrated first by Moses, secondly by Elijah, and that's why he has to start over and build an altar that can be properly utilized to make a sacrifice. So he's teaching Bible class as he goes along with this. So Elijah's 12 stones are intended to make the point that although the northern and southern kingdoms are presently divided from God's standpoint, they together function as his priest nation. They are to be united. They're to function as a priest nation in unanimity together. And they're never to be divided. But here we find out they were. And it never worked out. The northern kingdom never was able to accomplish what God would have them do. And we're right in the midst of all of that in studying this thing with Elijah. So Elijah's construction of an altar made up of 12 unhewn stones makes this point. And also functions as a wheel track to remind these Jews of Moses' original 12-stone construction at Mount Sinai. And again, you can reference that at Exodus 24, verse 4. Now, the problem the two entities have created is that what was designed to be one divine unit of 12 tribes has, because of false doctrine practiced by both groups, the divine design has been fractured. Now, Elijah comes out of nowhere. We don't know about this guy until chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And he exists all the way into a little deep into chapter 19, and then he disappears, and Elisha comes on the scene. And so this guy comes out of nowhere. But he knows everything he needs to know to accomplish the objective that God assigned to him and told him, go see Ahab and tell him that it's not going to rain for 3.5 years and that you're going to see to it yourself personally. And then he left and went across the river, and he went to Kishon and went over there and stayed 6 months. And then he went up to Zarephath and stayed there for 3. And now he's back down in the south. He's left that particular area of heathenism up there to a new heathenism that's down in the northern kingdom. And so the problem of two entities has created, is that what was designed to be one divine unit of 12 tribes, because of false doctrine practiced by both groups, the divine design has been fractured. So what we have is false doctrine. And the false doctrine has to be corrected, and that's what Elijah is going to do. God is not going to burn a sacrifice on an altar that is not properly constructed. Theirs was not. Nothing was going to happen there because they felt Baal would do it. And therefore, Baal is not showing up because he doesn't exist. Elijah could not use their area. It's certainly lying there unmolested. The parts of the ox are lying on top. The stones are there. None of this is properly done. So he looks around and he sees where Jezebel has destroyed the altar that he needs to use. And he has to take time out beginning at 3 p.m. to build an entirely new altar so that when it comes time to put the ox's pieces on top of this whole structure, that God will burn it up. This is presently the circumstance of a client nation, America, client nation, USA. We recently noted a book that suggests that opinions in this country are so divided that the only way to restore order for the 50 states to become once again divided by means of secession. You can see the footnote. There's a guy that's written a book on this. I think it's somewhere around here. Anyhow, there is a book. I think I get it quoted here somewhere. So we do not secede. Did not secede from Great Britain. You might know that from history. Didn't secede from them. We declared war upon her. When divisions are so intractable that harmony cannot be achieved, then within the confines of a national entity, resolution of the differences may only be resolved by drawing lines in the sand. The former situation with Britain inspired Thomas Paine to write this: these are the times that try men's souls. And this is from Common Sense in the Crisis, page 69. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of men and women. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods, and it would be strange indeed if so is a celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated. So Israel chose to become divided, and Elijah is pointing out the fallacy of that decision by displaying before them the original Israelite constitution presented by Moses at the foot of Sinai. The Jews had a constitution. It was the Mosaic law. It was a priesthood. there was a special tribe called Levi that took care of all of the details of worshiping Mashiach, worshiping the Father, worshiping the whole idea behind what Moses communicated in five books of the Pentateuch. And it was by ritual that this was communicated. When you get into the Bible, you find out there's a tremendous system involved. People have to not only know God, they have to understand His process and what He's up to and how He's going to accomplish the objective. And so He started out with a bunch of people that are designed primarily to bring the Messiah into human history and resolve the sin problem. To do that, people had to be taught and educated about this coming individual. Who is he? How will he function? How is it that he is going to save us all? And so ritual is how all of this began and how it communicated doctrine to those who showed up. And you have the Levitical priesthood, and Moses, of course, is running the show for the entire outfit. But the Levitical priesthood had to learn from Moses what these sacrifices were, what these rituals were, and how they were going to be communicated to the people. And so when things were going smoothly for them, they did fine. But when they got into the Hornada and people got afraid, the first generation couldn't make it. And so only two people were left standing when it was time to cross the river. And we've studied those things in the past. But the point of all of this is that there's a system and a process to educate people on how to think. And it's leading toward the arrival of the Messiah. And therefore, Mashiach is the word that Daniel uses in order to communicate that idea. And so today we have Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And now we're post the sacrifice of our Lord in the first century. And now we're moving forward toward a point in history, which may be soon or it may be a long time in the future. But the imminency of the rapture is the next thing on the prophetic agenda. Some of you probably have been praying for the rapture. You can't do that. You can't do that because God has the timing down for when the rapture is going to occur. And it will occur when He says it's time. And it is imminent simply because it's the next thing on the prophetic agenda. Has nothing to do with anything that's going on planet Earth other than what God decides to do. He is the one in charge of that decision. So my point to you is that our job before the rapture occurs or before you die is to get enough doctrine in your soul to maintain an environment of freedom in the present-day client nation. That's the only thing we can do with regard to our spiritual life. Our job is to maintain order within our souls and make good decisions from a position of biblical truth and keep moving forward without fear. So, Israel chose to become divided, and Elijah is pointing out the fallacy of that decision by displaying before them the original Israelite constitution, and that was presented by Moses at the foot of Sinai. Now, there are traitors within the walls of our client nation whose fevered intent is to change this nation into a communist socialist quagmire enforced by terrorists, having fired duly deployed law enforcement personnel. There's only one way to really describe what's going on here, and that is a coup d'etat. A coup d'etat occurs inside the borders. The enemy that comes from without, that's called an invasion. These people did not invade, they live here. And if they don't live here, people who lived here invited them in. And nobody seems to understand or can bring in their mind's eye the reality of what's going on. It turns out that what the directors of the coup are doing is absolutely criminal on many levels. And nobody seems to really grasp that. And it's okay. I'm stunned that we've lost the thought so vividly that criminal activity is considered to be something normal to take place in the streets of the cities. And therefore, in order to maintain the horror, you fire all the police. Well, after properly arranging the 12 stones, Elijah continues his construction project in 1 Kings 18:32. So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And it's broken down by the Hebrew, a siah is 6.6 dry quarts and 7.7 liquid quarts of seed. And if you know what that kind of measurement is, then fine, I'm glad you understand it. I don't. But the issue is the trench. The trench goes around the altar, and it's going to hold water. But if you are involved in an agrarian lifestyle, you know about seed, and you know how much seed would be 6.6 dry quarts and 7.7 liquid quarts, and you would know how deep and how wide that trench would be. And it's going to hold water. So once he was satisfied, the stones were properly arranged, Elijah began to prepare a reservoir designed to hold 7.7 quarts of water or 6.6 quarts of seed. The measurements of dry and liquid quarts are used by the Holy Spirit to provide those in an agrarian society an idea of the capacity of the trench. So if you're familiar with seeds, then you know about how much trench you would need for those to be filled. Now, with the stones in place and trench dug, Elijah then placed wood on the altar. So he's got the stones there. He's dug the trench around. Now he's going to put the wood down. 1 Kings 18, verses 33 through 34. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and put it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. Now we must remember that there has not been a drop of rain for 3.5 years. So where are the guys finding all this water? Well, the landmass of the Levant had been that long without rain, but this did not mean that underground springs did not feed water to some rivers, as is documented in this resource. I do not want to give you the resource now because time is up, and this resource moves us into the study of the next 5 pages, and that would be Reckoning Document 20.11, beginning on page 101. We'll begin our study at the bottom of page 100 at about 10 till the hour. It's now time for tea and crumpets. We'll see you back then.